All right, we're going to go to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 9, just to get our context. The Spencers are all ill this morning. All right, Hebrews chapter 8, and verse 9, and a couple weeks ago when I'd had this, they were talking about the change in the covenants, and verse 9 says, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." Mr. Ruggles, would you be so kind as to pray for this Sunday school class?
Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for being able to gather together today, Lord. And just thank you for the beautiful weather you're giving us. Pray, Father, that you bless your word today. And just open hearts for the word of Jesus.
Amen. You know, we have our thermometer at the house, on the house. We'll have to put it back in the shed for the winter. But just to give you an idea, the car, which is 3 feet away, had ice on it, and the thermometer said only 33 degrees. The house keeps that extra 1 degree warm, just 3 feet away from each other. All right, so Hebrews chapter 8, and we looked at verse 9. Now 10 says this, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." Now, here's a good place where the difference between mind and heart is illustrated. The heart, again, is that part of you that thinks within you clearly in your own language. How do I know that? Well, two places that give that away. One of them is when Abraham's servant goes to get a bride for Isaac, and he prays a very complex prayer. "Lord, if when the maiden comes, if she will offer to give water to my camels, let her be the one," and such. And he prays that complex prayer. Later on, he describes that prayer to Laban and said, "I prayed it in my heart." That gives you a hint what your heart is. If you were to pray right now quietly, and you didn't want anyone to know you were praying, and it had to be very precise prayer, that's in your heart, that part of you. Another place that you know that is when Hannah was at the altar, and she prayed, and Eli supposed her to be drunken, and here she is praying, and she says, "No, sir, I'm of a sorrowful heart." She prayed in her heart, her lips moved, but no sound came out. Think to yourself, when you're praying and, maybe even you're really intense and your lips even moving a little bit and you're deep inside yourself, that's your heart, okay? Your Bible describes that. That's what your heart is. It's important to know that because that's the single most deceitful thing in the universe, okay? All right, And if you're saved, it's been purified by faith, but you still have your old carnal heart. I was at a funeral yesterday, officiated by a woman who for 30 years has been a reverend at Lilydale, the oldest spiritual community in the United States, and where they do seances and all that kind of thing. And so I sat through a funeral, and, you know, I'm polite. You know, she gave the funeral and such. But she explained that your heart, oh, always follow that. That never lies to you. And I thought, oh my. You know, what a shame. But the thing is, it says also, "I'll write them in their mind." Now, what is the mind? In your Bible, the mind isn't just your thinking. It's your opinion settled. It's a settled opinion. "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus." He had a settled opinion of how he would regard himself, okay? Lowly, humble, meek, okay? Repentance is a change of mind where God cracks that opinion. He breaks that up. Your thoughts run around, and then sooner or later you gel on an opinion, and that becomes your mind, okay? That's your mind. I am not a mind to do this. I remember sitting in a federal court one time and the judge said, I am not a mind to give extraordinary protection today. He said that I am not a mind to do that. And in other words, you'd have to change his mind to do that. So what God wanted to do with Israel is to take their mind, their settled opinions, how they thought, and he wanted to write the laws of God in that. How many people do you know today who the laws of God are part of their settled thinking and opinions? Okay? That when they sit down and they gave you a piece of their mind, it'd be a piece of God's law. Okay? And again, most people give you a piece of their mind. They've done it so many times they don't have much left. All right? But that's a matter of saying. But the point of that is this. God promised a covenant where in those inward thoughts of a person and in that settled opinions that they have, that his law and covenant would be written in there. So, and he said that's new. That's something the Jew did not have. He was to meditate upon these things. And we're going to look a little bit different here. Now, you get into some things like Ruckmanism and dispensationalism where they suppose that men earned their salvation in the Old Testament. That's a grievous error. Okay? The idea that anybody could go to God and show him a time card and tell him, move over, I'm coming in. All right? Never has God ever worked that way. But in that covenant in the Old Testament, when a person by faith and repentance trusted the promises of God, he was required to do things differently than we are. Okay? I'm not required to bring burnt offerings in here. I'm not required to, if you look, Israel didn't have just one tithe, it had a number of tithes and things that it had to give and feast days and things. I'm not required to do those things. But if a man had salvation in those days, the proof of it is that he would follow those laws. And yet there were other men who followed those laws who didn't have salvation. Okay, why? Because they didn't do it by faith. They did it out of some sense of obligation or whatever, and that was displeasing to God. So God conceived of a covenant whereby he would come into the very heart of these people and their very mind and write that covenant in there. He'd write his laws in there. All right. So again, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest. And would God we lived in such a time. We don't live in such a time. The Apostle Paul said, not all men have the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame, that they don't have that. Okay? But at the same time, God envisioned this, where this is really a millennial promise. When everybody's alive, what do you mean know the Lord? He's on TV every night. Look, he's in Jerusalem, you know. David's officiating, and what do you mean know the Lord? He's there. He's there for us to see. Now it goes on and says, verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, is there anybody in here who doesn't have any unrighteousnesses where, you know, if you were to examine every way we behave, everything we do, where no one would find anything that's unrighteous in it? No, there's nobody like that. Then why do we dare sit in the house of God? Why do we dare come in here and sing the songs of Zion? Because he promised he would be merciful to those unrighteousnesses. It's not that he's just going to say, oh, you just go ahead and but he'll be merciful to those, okay? He'll be merciful. And again, those of you that have children, what do you do when they screw up? Pack them up, send them off to grandma's, they can't live here anymore, and you know, call the state. No, you don't do that. You're merciful to their unrighteousness. You might spank your little butts, all right? But at the same time, you're merciful to those unrighteousnesses. You take care of them. God promised that kind of a relationship. But then he goes on and he says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, I want to get into one of the major differences in that Old and New Testament. In the New Testament, God washes away the sins. They're gone. In the Old Testament, he covered them. He covered them. Go with me to Psalm chapter 32. Psalm chapter 32, and we'll start in verse 1. Now, it's interesting here. How many of you have that little thing that says a Psalm of David Maskell? How many of you have that? Okay. Your Bible should have that in there, okay? Do you realize the Jews count that as verse number 1? All right? That's the only place that their numbering is different than our numbering is in the Psalms. That they consider that to be verse number 1. And so some people ask me, well, is that really part of the Word of God? Paul said it was. He said, unto them are committed the oracles of God. Okay? You better listen to them on what they consider Scripture and what they don't. All right. So it says then, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. It's covered. What's God done? A man's come up to him. This man has trusted God's promises. He's believed what God has said. God has circumcised his heart. This man now is fulfilling the things of God. He's doing the works of righteousness, the sacrifices of righteousness, and God covers his sins. But God's made a promise to come a day when I won't even remember them. Okay? This is really what men were doing languishing in paradise. They languishing? Yeah. The Bible calls it captive. He led captivity captive when he brought them out of there. Okay. They had to wait, and they're waiting there because their sins are covered. They're waiting for the one to come who can cash the check. Okay. Who can go ahead and take care of all those. Now, just to give you an idea, go with me to 1 Kings 15. 1 Kings 15, and we'll go to verse 5, it's talking about King David here, 1 Kings 15 verse 5, it says, because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and turned not aside from anything that he commanded them all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Doesn't sound like he forgot that one, does it? Why? Because it's covered, but it's not forgotten. You know what the difference is with my sins? They're forgotten. They're forgotten, okay? They're over, they're done. David had to wait for that, okay? That's something he had to wait on. Now, let me show you how that happened. Go with me now to Psalm chapter 16. Mr. Zane, would you be so kind to get me some water?
Yeah.
Thank you, buddy. Psalm chapter 16. Now, the subject of Psalm chapter 16 is not open to interpretation. Because Peter preached in Acts chapter 2 and told you this is Jesus Christ. He told you that, okay? We don't get a choice who we make this to be. He told you this is Jesus Christ. So, preserve me, O God, for thee do I put my trust. Now, Jesus Christ speaks to his own soul here. O my soul. And he's going to quote his own soul. That's how you tear a song apart. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord. Oh, Jesus, what did your soul say to the Lord? Okay. What did it say? When you were on the cross, and your soul was about to be made an offering for sin, your spirit's going to the Father, and your body's going to the tomb, what did your soul say? Okay? O my soul, thou hast said to the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. Let me ask you a question. When Jesus Christ was on the earth, was his soul good? Yes. Did it have goodness? Yes. Well, what happened when his soul became an offering for sin and he was made sin for us that knew no sin? His goodness had to go somewhere, didn't it? And oh, my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. Where'd it go? But to the saints that are in the earth. And to the excellent in whom is all my delight. So where did the goodness of Jesus Christ go? All those saints in the earth who are waiting, languishing. They'd trusted the promises of God. They're sitting there in Abraham's bosom, okay? And now the goodness of the soul of Jesus Christ has gone to them. That's what Psalm 16 says. And to the excellent, whom is all my delight. Who's that? Those of you that have salvation in Christ Jesus. That's where the goodness of his soul went, okay? It went to you. It became part yours. And again, we don't have a choice who this is. Peter tells us this is Jesus Christ, okay? He said that in Acts chapter 2. Psalm 16 is Jesus Christ. So the point is, those people sitting there in paradise have their sins covered, but they're waiting for that better covenant to come, and it came at the death of Jesus Christ, and he comes and takes care of all those people who by faith waited for this blessed moment. They've waited for that to happen. They've waited. And so Jesus Christ says to his soul, oh my soul, thou hast said of the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, didn't go up there, but to the saints that are in the earth. And to the excellent in whom is all my delight. That's where his goodness went to, okay? When I got saved, his goodness went to me, okay? Became mine. I didn't have my own goodness anymore. I had his goodness. My goodness had never done me much good. I've said, oh my goodness, many times, but there's never been much to it. All right, let's go back to the book of Hebrews. All right, so Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 12 again, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And that he saith, the new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away, ready to be gone. Now it's interesting, Paul didn't say it vanished away yet. So it's ready to vanish away. Why? Because God's in a transition period at that period of time that Hebrews is written. Hebrews coincides with the book of Acts. It's a transition period of time. As Jews who are under that covenant, who still have not heard about the death, burial, resurrection of their Messiah, they're scattered throughout Europe, they're scattered throughout Asia and such, and they're out there, and they're waiting to go to each one of them and allow them that transition period of time. And so he says it's to be... How do you say it here? Ready to vanish away. All right. Now let's go to chapter 9. Then verily the first covenant also had ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. And you know this. I have so begged you people to study that sanctuary, to learn that sanctuary. It has so many pictures in it, so many things. For one thing, it's just fun. You know, as a family or sitting by yourself, it's just fun to start learning and those dimensions and struggle over them and such. And you know, you'll struggle over them for a while, and all of a sudden you see something. Oh, it's like fun. It's one of the greatest joys. I've had people call me pastor, you know. Did you know this or that? And so far to this day, I still have not had a family or someone new go into there and start studying that who doesn't call me and ask me a question I've never thought of before. Never even thought of the question. Never mind whether or not I got the answer. I never even saw the question. And it's just, it's such a multifaceted thing. It's part of that unsearchable riches of Christ, getting in there and studying that. And do you realize that each one of you sitting here represents someone that God would love to have your life cleansed and whole and to impart unto you things of glory that he's imparted to no one else on this earth? Okay? I have never met a person yet who is not, when they begin studying that scripture, who God takes them aside and shows them some little nuance of scripture that they never heard anyone else ever say. And so often they're afraid. They're like, well, who am I to see this? Somebody that God died for, okay? Somebody he gave his life for, somebody he shed his blood for, somebody he set his love upon. You're that personality that's the only one. There is nobody else with your personality. I was showing Tim the other day some figures on snowflakes, and it was showing what the odds were that any two snowflakes would ever be the same. And the odds were, I think, 7 or 6 times 12 to the 180th power. You know how many snowflakes have existed in all history? 6 times 12 to the 40th power. Tim was explaining to me that when you start getting into things like the 40th and 50th power, a grain of sand becomes bigger than the galaxy. All right, that's when you begin to exponentially grow things to those kind of numbers that are used and such. And there are no two snowflakes ever the same. God just did that. He's just God, okay? But you're the only one with your personality. Oh, there might be other people named Charity Sculpton. You might, searching the database of DNA on Earth, find someone who's a dead ringer who can play a part in a movie. But that's the only personality. That's the only one like that. Where God reached into himself, and when Paul said, we are all the offspring of God, not your flesh, not your soul, not your spirit, it's that personality. It's the offspring of God. See, we often hear people say, oh, they have a terrible personality. No, they do not. They have terrible character. Okay? Terrible character. No one ever taught them how to behave. They're grouchy, they're nasty, they're mean. Or some say, oh, they have a wonderful personality. Everyone has a wonderful personality if you could ever get by all the scabs and crust in their character. Okay? They have a wonderful personality. These little babies. Okay? Tiffany's got one. Rebecca's got one. Those mothers were the first to discover the personality of that child. The daddy did a little bit later, but the mother discovered that personality. She had that little baby and holding that, putting that baby on her breast and holding it there and learning that art, nursing back and forth. And after a while, she realized there's a will in that child, and she began to study that. Their eyes would contact. She learned that baby's personality. A little later, the daddy learned that personality. And you want to know something? That personality is as loved by God as any personality on this earth, and your personality is who you are, okay? It's something that God took forth from himself, personality. God is three persons, and he puts it in a person. And if you were missing from heaven, a trillion years from now, there will always be a sad part in the heart of God, that one that he missed. That one that didn't get redeemed. That one that's missing. It's not there, okay? You say, well, then wipe away all tears. I understand that. Your relatives will quit crying. But there will always be that sad part in the heart of God. There was a time when Adolf Hitler was just a little baby on his mother's breast, and God loved him as perfectly as he's loved anyone. And when he learned to hate, and when he learned his homosexuality, and when he learned his villainies and such, God loved him then, but hated. Hated his character, hated his nature, and he hates your nature if you're not saved. But then he died for you to redeem you. But it's that personality in you. That's what he loves. You, okay? You. So it says this. Verse 2, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. So that's what we call the holy place, okay? And then it goes on, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. Brother McVeigh and I were talking about this last night. It's interesting because, you know, we think a lot of Avi Gold, the Jew, and his perfect Hebrew and such. And so Dale asked him, well, what is the Hebrew for that holiest place? And he said, well, the Hebrew is the holiest of holies. And Dale came to me, so that really bothers me, Pastor. He says, because the King James Bible didn't translate it that way. And I went to Avi and I said, Avi, that's a mistake. Holy is not a noun in English. Okay? It's not a noun in English. If you say holy of holies, you make holy a noun. Okay? It's not a noun. He said, I didn't think of that. He said, you're right. He said, the only way to translate that in English is most holy. Okay? It's the only way to do it. All these people in NIV and all that, holy a holy of holies, what they're doing is making holy into a noun. Okay? It is in Hebrew, but it's not in English. Okay? That's why it's called the most holy place, to keep proper English and to say that properly. But going on a little bit more, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, verse 4, which had the golden censer. Now, this has always been a mystery to people. Because you go back and study that tabernacle, and it doesn't have the golden censer. You go back and study that most holy place, the golden censer isn't there. Why does it say it had the golden censer? Because one day a year it did. One day a year, the priest had to carry that censer in and had to set it down in order to do that sacrifice. And that's how God pictures it that day. Okay? One day a year, that priest carried that censer in with him. Okay? One day a year, and that's the description of it there. Okay? That's when the censer is in there. You'll find commentaries all over. Well, this must be an error here, and maybe another manuscript says this, or some says that, or maybe this is mistranslated. No, it's exactly what it says it is, okay? That censer is in the most holy place. It's October 16th. It's Yom Kippur, all right? It's the, and I'm not sure what day Yom Kippur falls this year, but it's that Day of Atonement when the priest carries that censer into the most holy place. All right, so verse 4, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. Now that was very early in Israel's history when all those things were together. Okay. By the time the Philistines steal it, some of that stuff isn't in there anymore. Okay. Where is it? I think God raptured it, if you wanted my opinion. I don't think you just let the Philistines take that stuff out. Yes, sir.
What do you mean by Aaron's rod budded?
That comes from the book of Numbers, okay? And in the book of Numbers, there's a point where there was a big argument over who should be the leader. So Moses tells every head of tribe to bring, and every head of family to bring a rod. And they put them there, and overnight Aaron's rod budded. And everybody said, so that's what we mean by that, all right? And then that got put into that tabernacle to bear witness that he is to be that priest. That manna got put in there and those tables of the covenant got put in there. All right. Verse 5, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Why? Because no measurements are given of it. Nothing. Okay? So we can't speak particularly. We can speak particularly about the others because the exact measurements are given. No measurements are given of those cherubims. How do you draw a cherubim? Okay? You know, how do you draw that? I told the joke before, you know, the little boy sitting in Sunday school, he said, what are you drawing? A picture of God. Well, nobody knows what he looks like. They will when I'm done. but how do you know what it is? And, you know, this is another thing to understand, and this is why the tabernacle is such a perfect picture of the local church. It said, you're to make an altar, and you're to put horns on the altar. Okay, how big are the horns? What direction do they point? What kind of horn? Okay. You put a crown of gold. How do you want that crown of gold to look? Plain? Fancy? You know what? It's exactly whatever Bezalel, the son of Uri, wanted to do. And as long as those measurements were exactly right, God was happy with them because he designated that man to do it. And you want to know what? That's why so many churches are different. This church is different than other churches. Does that mean the other churches are wrong? No. Okay? As long as the measurements are right, then the personality of the people, just the little things we do different. Okay? The personality of the man of God will be shown in that stuff. And just little things. And, you know, how we do the hymns, how we do the offerings, how when we do the Lord's table. We're told to do the Lord's table. You're not given a timetable on that. It's up to them. It's up to the people of God to decide that. Okay? You're told to sing hymns. You're not told to sing how many or anything of that sort. And it's up to the people of God to determine that. Okay? They do that. And so, just as if you took 1,000 men and put them in the wilderness and gave them all equal material and made them all build a tabernacle, no two would look the same, and yet all of them could be measured perfectly by God and say, that's right. Okay? And that's why you can have churches out there that are so different one from another, but if the measurements are right, that's all God's looking for, is the word of God being preached, okay? Are the people who are coming, you know, and such. All these measurements have to be done the way God wants it to be done. But then all these other things are just up to the personality of the people there, as long as it's pleasing to God and they're doing it for God's honor and glory, okay? So he says of the cherubim, we cannot now speak particularly. I would not make a cherubim, all right, if you really wanted to know. Of course, I can't even draw things I can see, but all right. So, verse 6. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. In other words, he could always do it. There was never a time when he wasn't allowed to go in there. David set up an order in the courses and such, you'll find, where David took the authority upon himself. And that's interesting, too. That's why in some places in the Bible, the Psalms are called part of the law. Because David ordained certain things in the Psalms to be done, okay? And said that they had to be done. But the people would go in there and such, but there were no restrictions on going into that first part of that tabernacle. Verse 7, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. Now, it's interesting there. Even though the sins, he called them heirs, all right? And I'm not sure I'd get away with that with God. Lord, I kind of goofed. he called them the heirs of the people. And again, it's part of that, the wonder of that covenant. You know, a man who's to wear a mitre so that he might bear the iniquity of the holy thing. And you just ponder that. What iniquity do holy things have that a man, a priest has to carry? You know why? Because nothing was ever perfect. No matter what men do, trying to make these things, there's always errors, there's always mistakes. And God made provision for that. You know, I remember telling an old man of God one time, I said, you know, we were talking, I said, boy, I wish I could do the last few years over. And he said, you'd probably screw it up worse. you know, I thought there's probably something to that. I went into these last few years kind of in innocence, made a lot of mistakes. But if I plotted and planned it, it'd probably be a lot worse. All right. And then it says this. Verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing. So, while that tabernacle was standing, you couldn't get in there. That's why when Jesus Christ died on the cross and gave up his spirit, what happened to that curtain? It ripped. Okay? Tore in pieces. And then he goes on and he says this, which was a figure for the time then present, which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Let me tell you something. That is the thing that you seek for, is a conscience made perfect through the blood of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. That is the thing that you seek. That is the most coveted thing that anyone can have. And there's never been a person born that God didn't want to give that. But there's been many a person where their own silliness, their own trifleness have settled for far less, okay, for some religious purpose. You want God to heal that conscience. You want God to purge that conscience. You want it to be clean through the blood of Jesus Christ. And oh, I remember the day. Remember the day when my conscience was made perfect, okay? So what a miracle that my conscience should be perfect, okay? What a miracle, okay? What a miracle that God did in that. Not a person you wouldn't do that with. Father, I thank you for our Sunday school lesson this morning. And I do pray now, bless Brother McVeigh as he comes. We have longed for this meeting, my God, and you have brought the man of God. And we thank you for that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.